If you've spent any time on church websites, you know that they can be a very unique place. Either they can tell you everything you need to know, or they can tell you absolutely nothing. Typically, you can find info on leadership, service times, past sermons. Then there's usually some form of value statement, core beliefs, vision. Often mixed in are some buzzwords: connect, engage, experience, authentic. After spending some time this week in preparation for this sermon, sifting through some local church websites, the trend, it would seem, is to boil it down to three or four vague statements that sound really profound and progressive. Here's one example: loving others with boundless inclusivity. Loving others with boundless inclusivity. Igniting faith through equipping encounters. What about transforming lives by, this should be easy to finish well, but no, transforming lives by inspiring generosity. It's confusing. The bad news is I didn't make these up. The good news is I didn't make these up. You see, the truth test of a church website is to see if what they say online is actually what goes on inside. Does what they say about their values, their mission, their ministries actually match what happens in reality? But this is only the test of the integrity of their website. In order to test the integrity of a church, you need to ask, does what goes on inside their church, their teaching, their lives, their fruit, match what is commanded in God's word? The importance and necessity of testing the faithfulness and genuineness of a church is nothing new for God's people. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Because now, as well as throughout history, there has certainly been a frightening diversity of entities that go by the name of church. There are numerous lists which itemize the necessary and important marks of a true Christian church. Some say 12, or 9 marks may be familiar to you. But in the spirit of simplicity, even the reformers in the 17th century managed to boil it down to 3 essential marks. The first two will likely not surprise you. The first mark of a true Christian church is the pure preaching of the gospel. Faithful, accurate preaching of God's word. The second mark is the pure administration of the ordinances. Faithful, regular practice of baptism and communion. The third may surprise you. Sadly, it is strikingly absent in far too many buildings whose sign reads church. Let me read to you a line from our very own website and see if you can discern the third mark of a true church. At Grace Life Church, we believe that the church should be kept pure. That's a far cry from boundless inclusivity. Therefore, we will follow our Lord's instructions on dealing with sin in the church. The third mark of a true and faithful church, according to the reformers, was church discipline. In addressing this third essential mark of a true biblical church, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "The one I am most anxious to emphasize because it is so sadly neglected is the exercise of discipline. There is no doubt at all but that this doctrine is grievously neglected. Indeed, if I were asked to explain why it is that things are as they are in the church, if I were asked to explain why statistics show the dwindling numbers, the lack of power, the lack of influence upon men and women, if I were asked to explain why it is that the church is in such a perilous condition, I should have to say that the ultimate cause is the failure to exercise discipline." And I would wholeheartedly agree with his assessment. I believe that this is one of the most urgent matters in the life of a church body. But I'm also aware that this topic can elicit a highly emotional response. And so today I'd like to examine the biblical foundation which Jesus shared with his disciples for a biblical church discipline. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 18. And this is actually the third sermon in a series working through this chapter, which we started last year. First, we saw greatness in the kingdom, looking at verses 1-5, with Jesus' disciples asking, who will be the greatest? Then I last looked at caution in the kingdom with verses 6-10, looking at the sober warning which Christ brought against causing another believer to sin by being a stumbling block. My title today is Care in the Kingdom. And we'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 12-15. I'll be looking at this text under four main headings. For you note takers, first, the preconception, then the parable, third, the principle, and fourth, the practice. It's possible that someone may be tempted to scoff at my use of the word care in the title. When I'm in Matthew 18, why not discipline in the kingdom? I think this will be evident as we work through the text. It's also possible why somebody is wondering, why didn't you include verse 11? Well, that's because it doesn't belong here. It's a great verse, but it has been wrongly inserted in Matthew, likely by a well-intentioned scribe, but it belongs to Luke 19:10. We know this because the verse is not included in the earliest manuscripts. Your NASB or LSB will have it bracketed. Your ESV or CSB will simply remove it with a footnote. While this verse is good and true in its proper context, it actually serves to potentially confuse a reader in its mistaken inclusion here in Matthew. So let's look at the first half of our text and see why that may be. So Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Your Bible no doubt gives you a title for this passage of the parable of the lost sheep, or 99 plus one, or something similar. You may even have a reference nearby which points you to Luke 15, 1-7. You'll likely recognize this parable. It will be familiar to you. You'll remember seeing it before. Which brings me to my first point, the preconception. I believe that many people have a preconception of this parable, an understanding that may be a combination of details from two different sources, or that they're thinking of the wrong source. So I'd like to show you something, if you would turn with me to Luke 15, verses 1-7. Again, we see the parable of the lost sheep. According to Luke, which occurred as Jesus traveled from Galilee toward Jerusalem near the end of his earthly ministry. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We see here what many would call a parallel text to Matthew. And indeed, there are significant similarities. Jesus is sharing a parable which involves 100 sheep with one that goes missing, a shepherd who goes to find the missing sheep and rejoicing over the sheep when it's found. Admittedly, these details are almost identical. However, there are some key details which I'd like you to take note of. One, the audience. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is speaking to scribes and Pharisees. It was their grumbling which precipitated Jesus' use of a parable. Second, the use of the word lost in verse 4. This word carries the meaning of to be destroyed or completely taken out of the way. Third, the shepherd looked until the sheep was found. And when the sheep is found, he carried him home, and then there's rejoicing over him. Verse 7 gives us the meaning. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So the sheep is likened to one sinner who is repentant unto salvation, who has been saved, who has been carried home by Christ, is contrasted with the spiritually blind 99 who need no repentance. So the sheep is distinct from the 99. He's different from the flock that he came from. Clearly, Christ's message contained a rebuke for the scribes and Pharisees who surrounded him, thinking that they needed no repentance. So Luke's focus is evangelistic. The lost sheep is a sinner in need of salvation. And this is the predominant understanding of the parable. And this is why the preconception is so important that you are aware of. Because as we return to our text in Matthew, there's some significant differences, which you'll see. Turn with me back to Matthew 18. This brings me to my second point, the parable. Let's look at the parable. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99, which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So notice first in Luke, the audience was the scribes and Pharisees. But here in Matthew, we can see in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Based on the strong parallel connections of this passage with Mark 9, the interaction is believed to have occurred in Capernaum, 9 months before the Luke account. We have a different location, a different time, a different audience. Notice verse 12, the use of the word astray. This is a different Greek word than lost. This is the word planeo, which means wander, to err or seduce. This sheep is described as straying when the shepherd begins to search for him. Looking at verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, this is not the same certainty as the when he finds it of Luke's version. This account seems to account for the possibility that the sheep is not found, or if not found, that he has wandered too far. But if the shepherd is successful, he rejoices over it more than the 99, which have not gone astray. The greater joy is in the finding of the lost sheep, more so than the simple obedience of the rest of the flock. But this sheep is reunited with his flock. He belongs to this flock, and he is like the other sheep of his flock. So we have a different sheep and a different flock, which means that this is a different parable with a different application. So what is that application? When Luke's focus was evangelistic with unsaved sinners in view, Matthew's parable is pastoral, or perhaps even better, familial in his focus, as we'll see next with the little ones. So we've considered the preconception, and then we've looked at the parable. Third, let's look at the principle. Verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Recalling the context of this parable, Jesus has called a small child to himself as an object lesson in verse 2. In verse 3, he said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is not simply a reference to children being in the kingdom of heaven. He was specific to say, unless you are converted, which means he is speaking to the disciples and to the people around who needed to be converted, having a simple humble, trusting, childlike faith. We see this term repeated in verse 6. As Christ has warned of the terrible consequences of causing one of these little ones to stumble. And then again in verse 10, with see that you do not despise one of these little ones. The little ones in view here are believers, and they are a key part of the flow of the whole chapter so far. So our parable serves to highlight that the Father does not want the little ones to perish. The word perish here is important because it's the same word we saw in Luke, which was translated lost. In Luke 15, a sheep who was lost was essentially considered dead or having perished, but was ultimately saved. Here in Matthew 18, the parable tells of a sheep that was astray, and the Father does not will that they would be spiritually lost or eternally perish. Perish is apolemy. It's to destroy, to put out of the way, which as Christians were called followers of the way, to be put out of that is significant. Notice that first the sheep would go astray, and then they could perish. Just as it is not the will of the shepherd that his sheep would be eternally lost, it is not the will of the Heavenly Father that one of these little ones would go astray and perish. The will of the Father is to have his flock intact, that just as a sheep would not wander away from the flock, a believer would not wander away from the body. We can look at John 6 for confirmation, where Christ explains, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So it is the will of the Father that all those in the kingdom would be cared for. Let us consider then for a second how appropriate the Lord's use of sheep is here. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep have a poor sense of direction. Sheep are easily distracted. Sheep can easily get stuck and even get stuck on their back, unable to get up. It's called being cast down. Sheep are emotional, fearful, anxious. Sheep need leadership. Sheep are simple. Sheep do not carry burdens well. Sheep do not care well for themselves when injured. Sheep need to be in a group. They don't do well on their own. What an embarrassing list of similarities to all of us. And it's useless to argue with a divinely created likeness. But what a precious picture of the Father's love to know that as believers, we belong to this very flock. We may be sheep, but we are his sheep. The principle of this parable is that the Father does not will that his sheep would be allowed to stray. We should also acknowledge the inconvenience of going in search of a straying sheep. What way did they go? How long have they been gone? If it's sheep number 47 again, well, he can just keep going. Searching for a lost sheep is certainly inconvenient. And what's the point? There's 99 more, isn't there? But it's not about the size of the flock. It's about its owner. It's important to consider, why 100 sheep? Why couldn't it have been 10 or 5 or 2? Because, of course, anyone would be concerned about losing 10 or 20 or 50% of his flock. Jesus is pointing at 1%. The pursuit is valuable and necessary on its own because one sheep of his flock is valuable beyond measure. It could be one of 1,000. It could be one of 1,000,000. His sheep are counted, numbered, known. And he is committed to each sheep, and he will raise each one up on the last day. This is the will of his Father. Commentator D.A. Carson observed that this love for the individual sheep is not at the expense of the entire flock, but so that the flock as a whole may not lose a single one of its members. Now, even the disciples would have known of the obvious Old Testament background that undergirds this parable. You can turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. And listen to the prophet's rebuke. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. God takes the safety and care of his sheep very seriously, and therefore, so should we. Returning to our text in Matthew 18, let me read everything we've looked at so far. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And sadly, at the end of verse 14 is where many will tuck in their bookmark, comforted that they have reached the end of a paragraph, believing that they have reached the end of the thought, and they can read about a new topic tomorrow in verse 15. They may even be comforted and thankful that they have pastors who are diligent shepherds keeping watch over the flock in their church. But verse 15 isn't a change of topic. The next verses are simply the continuation of the same train of thought. The straying sheep are fellow kingdom citizens and not unbelievers, as in Luke 15. This isn't only a message to shepherds, aka pastors. The shepherd in the parable on a spiritual level is Jesus, but on a physical level, it is a message to the disciples about how to show care in the kingdom. Not only pastors, but all Christians. Certainly this includes pastors, but there's a significant deficiency in the body of Christ when disciples think that only their pastor is responsible to care for straying sheep. Let me repeat that. There is a significant deficiency in the body of Christ when disciples think that only their pastor is responsible to care for straying sheep. Imagine answering to God, sure, Lord, you said you didn't want any of your sheep to perish, but then there was a space there, like that was the paragraph. I mean, it wasn't super clear in my translation that you actually wanted me to do something about that. May it never be. We have a role to care for the sheep, each of us. So we've addressed the preconception, we've looked at the parable itself, we've isolated the principle that the Father loves his flock and does not will that any should stray or perish. And now beginning in verse 15, I'd like you to see the practice. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Do you see the correlation? That the parable is about believers who stray, who depart in some aspect from the way, and as a result are separated from the flock. The principle is that our Heavenly Father does not will that any of his sheep would be allowed to stray and perish. And so then the practice in verse 15 now outlines how to pursue a stray sheep. Of primary impact is the direct command. If your brother sins, this is not a pastoral epistle from Paul giving specific instructions to the elders of a church. This is Christ speaking to his disciples, not only the 12, but all of the disciples. gathered around him and his disciples here today at Grace Life Church, this is a charge to each one of you here. Stated most simply, to sin is to miss the mark. It was used in archery to indicate a shot which strayed from the mark or target. It is to fail to achieve God's perfect standard. So if your brother in Christ sins, and he will, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Stated in the language from the parable, if your brother strays, go and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you have found your brother. Here again, you may see a footnote in your Bibles in this verse, as later manuscripts added, if your brother sins against you. But this is not a qualification which should be here. We are not restricted to only care for other believers if their sin has been directly against us. Verse 15 is most often called the first stage of church discipline. And as I expressed at the outset, this is a much neglected, much misunderstood, much maligned aspect of life in the body. And why is this? It is a command of Christ and a primary way in which we as his body work together to care for the flock. So why do we shirk away from this duty? In the time we have remaining, and as I do not intend to go past verse 15 today, I want to unpack five necessary steps to prepare you for biblical church discipline. Five steps. Step one, you need to ensure your view of discipline is biblical. You need to ensure your view of discipline is biblical. What is discipline? It is defined as the whole training and education of a child or an adult, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. So discipline may employ commands, instruction, reproof, or caution with the aim of training and increasing virtuous living. So discipline needs to be understood as corrective, meaning it is directed towards a changed future behavior. It is distinct from something that is simply punitive punishment that is for a wrong past behavior. Discipline, meaning to teach, comes from the same root word in Latin as disciple, meaning learner or student. Hezekiah Harvey, a Baptist theologian and pastor in the late 1800s, said this, "Discipline includes all those processes by which a church, as entrusted with the care of souls, educates its members for heaven." All of those processes by which a church educates its members for heaven. He goes on to define discipline as such as their public and private instruction in the gospel, the maintenance of social meetings for their edification and comfort, and in general, the cultivation of a spirit adapted to awaken and cherish the Christian life. Anything for the good of the people that they would cherish the Christian life. So by his definition, you have all been under church discipline for the past hour. And you sit under church discipline week after week. What a wonderful view that is. That discipline includes even the public reading of scripture and prayer, the public singing of great hymns of the faith. These actions that cultivate and awaken the spirit to cherish the Christian life. And of course, the preaching of the word, through which the Holy Spirit edifies, convicts us of sin, revealing obvious and subtle ways that we have strayed, pointing us to Christ and leading us to repentance. This is why it is so important to have a biblically broadened definition of discipline, so that you can view it not simply as a public, corporate, sober announcement once or twice a year, but as active discipling in the church, by the church, for the church. We see here in Matthew 18 that God has intended it as a primary way that we can care for each other in his kingdom. John Calvin supports this. In his Institutes, he wrote, and it's a longer quote, but I think it's worth reading the whole thing. He said, but because some persons, in their hatred of discipline, recoil from its very name, let them understand this. If no society, indeed no house which has even a small family, can be kept in proper condition without discipline, it is much more necessary in the church, whose condition should be as ordered as possible. He goes on, accordingly, as the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews, its connecting tissues, through which the members of the body hold together, each in its own place. Therefore, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do so deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. Here's how he concludes. For what will happen if each is allowed to do what he pleases? Yet that would happen if to the preaching of doctrine there was not added private admonitions, corrections, and other aids of the sort that sustain doctrine and do not let it remain idle. So the private admonitions and corrections that occur in the sheep-to-sheep relationship, brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister, spouse-to-spouse, they sustain doctrine that aids you to live faithfully with what you know, what is true. And secondly, they do not let it, the truth, remain idle. This is a danger, that we let the truth remain idle in our lives. Just think of the last words of the book of Matthew with Christ's commission to go, making disciples, verse 19, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, verse 20. This making of disciples is not a passive exercise. It is a command that requires action, and it requires three actions. Firstly, it requires that the church teach disciples. Secondly, it requires that the church teach all that Christ has commanded. The church cannot pick and choose its favorite or pet topics. All that Christ commands requires a whole Bible. Thirdly, it requires that the church teach disciples to observe all that was commanded. Observe means to keep it, to hold fast to it, not to stray from Christ and all that he commanded. This is to ensure that they, the sheep, do not stray into sin, into disobedience, into wrong thinking, into doubt, or even into bitterness. Hebrews 12, 15. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 gives a beautiful description of this kind of care and discipline. He writes, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So here we have three different methods of care for three different situations. Admonishing the unruly, that is bringing a firm correction. Encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak. Different people and different problems will require different responses, but biblical discipline is synonymous with biblical care for the flock. In fact, it should be considered one of the means of grace to the body in the life of a believer. The preaching of the word, the ordinances, prayer, and discipline in the church. Each of these are means used by the Lord for the spiritual growth and care of his flock. That is step one. Have a biblical understanding and view of discipline. Step two, you must recognize yourself to be an often straying sheep. By this I mean a Luke 15 lost sheep, once he is saved, becomes a Matthew 18 sheep who recognizes that though saved, sanctification is ongoing and he will stray and be in need of being brought back into unity with the flock. Do you view yourself as an often straying sheep? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Scripture clearly calls us to humility and warns us of our own blinding pride. Proverbs 28, verse 13 and 14, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Paul seems to be well aware of our ongoing weakness and frailty as he encourages believers in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you, through your study, intellect, years of service, giving, prayer, whatever it is, believe that you have left behind your sheep tendencies to stray, to wander into sin, then you are like one who James describes in James 1:23, who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. To see yourself as unlike the sheep in Matthew 18 parable is a dangerous place to be. This is to be one who sees himself as not needing or simply maybe not wanting discipline. But Hebrews 12:7-8 exhorts us that it is for discipline that we endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If no one has addressed any sin in your life this week, or if you have gone months or even years without anyone attempting to show you your fault, then you should be very, very concerned. Have you hidden your sin or deceived others to avoid it coming to light? Or have you perhaps been a biting sheep? And now people are scared to provoke you. Being shown your fault is an act of care and a sign of the Father's loving discipline. If you acknowledge that you need ongoing care and discipline in your Christian walk, you will then not be surprised when you receive it. That is step two. Can't remember what I called it. You must recognize yourself to be an often straying sheep. Step three, you need to prepare your heart to receive care in advance. You need to prepare your heart to receive the care of others in this way in advance. So when you have a biblical view of discipline, seeing it as one of God's means of grace in the life of a believer, and you see yourself as needing correction due to your tendency to stray into sin, then you will desire to prepare your heart in anticipation of being on the receiving end of this care. The author of Hebrews goes on to describe Hebrews 12:11, that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are to allow God's discipline to train us, and that includes the loving concerns brought by another member of the flock. How do we prepare our hearts? Firstly, we all need to go before the Lord on a regular basis, seeking a tender conscience, one that is sensitive to the Word, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must be intentionally thankful for the members of the body who love us too sincerely to allow us to stray. We need to be quick to thank anyone who loves us enough to confront us with what may be sin in our life. Thirdly, we must be quick to humble ourselves, to listen, to repent if necessary, quick to return to the fullness of fellowship and the peaceful fruit of righteousness that is produced when in union with the flock. Hebrews 12 goes on in verse 14 to exhort us to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. A fellow brother or sister who helps you to see even an ounce of sin in your life is helping you to pursue this essential sanctification, which means that as they help you to see your sin, they help you to see the Lord. In preparation for your heart to receive this care, you may want to highlight, underline, copy, and memorize these verses in your Bible. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. What a humble prayer. Do not let my head refuse the kindness of a reproof from somebody righteous, from a member of the flock. You need to prepare your heart to receive care in advance. This is step three. Step four, you need to prepare your heart in advance to give care. Going to your brother out of love and care for him first requires that you have fostered a genuine love of the Lord and a love of his people. Caring about the flock will allow you to recognize when another sheep is wandering. It's essential to put off any selfish motives or desires which may cause you to go to your brother or sister out of envy, bitterness, pride, preference, things that come from a critical or judgmental heart. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4 lays out a clear mindset that we are to have. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When you're considering others as more important than yourself, when you have this humility of mind, when your goals are in unity with the Apostle Paul's guidelines above, you will be prepared to go to a brother or sister in truth and love. Remember that Proverbs 12:18 describes that there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Do not be rash to rebuke someone, but exercise wisdom and discretion to proceed in such a way that will bring healing. That is step four, that you need to prepare your heart to give care in advance. Step five, go in obedience to the Lord. Returning to verse 15, Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It doesn't matter if you are afraid of confrontation. It doesn't matter if the brother or sister intimidates you. It doesn't matter if you don't know the person well or whatever excuse will spring to mind. If you see a sheep straying, then in love for them, as ambassadors of their heavenly shepherd, in service with your earthly shepherds, for the good of the flock, go. One final gem from Hezekiah Harvey. He says, a scriptural discipline administered with tenderness and fidelity, that's a faithfulness, is one of the highest moments for the welfare of the church. It is an urgent necessity alike for the help of individual souls and for the purity, peace, and moral power of the body. To love a sheep is to love the flock. He goes on, and hear this, disorderly, inconsistent life in the church paralyzes the power of the pulpit. No other cause probably is as potent for evil in the churches as the general neglect of a true church discipline. Disorderly, inconsistent life in the church paralyzes the power of the pulpit. No other cause probably is as potent for evil in the churches as the general neglect of a true church discipline. This is so important. Do not miss that you are to show him his fault in private. It is far too easy and far too common to go to somebody else and show them his sin in private. Do not go to a third party. Instead, in the hopes that they will do something, someone else will warn them, someone else will tell them the truth. This is incredibly unloving to the individual in need, as well as to those who may be the unwitting recipients of slander or gossip. Go to the brother or sister directly and avoid the spread of details abroad. Go to them privately, if at all possible. Would you not appreciate the same approach? James 5, verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is much more on the topic of church discipline, which we could cover, but it will have to wait for another day. If the response to this sermon is for the people of Grace Life Church to madly compile a list of rebukes that are long overdue, then we have missed the point, and we would be in for a bumpy ride. But if your response is to work through the steps that I've laid out, considering church discipline as part of caring for one another, viewing it as a means of grace and a great privilege and responsibility within the flock, then as a congregation, we will honor the Lord and participate in the ongoing process of sanctification for those whom we dearly love, for those whom Christ died, and for those whom it is not the Father's will that any should perish. Let's pray. Father, it is a sweet kindness to consider that we are your sheep. And we humbly come before you, accepting that, acknowledging that we stray. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us now to humble ourselves before you, but also in love, out of fear of you and your righteousness, that we would warn those that we see straying, that we would love and care for those in the kingdom in this way. Prepare our hearts to do that, to go, and prepare our hearts to receive the loving care of others. In Jesus' name, amen.